So we've been working our way through Revelation, and this is a book that does tend to drive people into two extremes. There are those who say it's just way too complex, and so we should leave it alone. And then there are another group of people that believe it's filled with secret codes, which they have cracked, and I wish they'd leave me alone. They write very strange books, and they send them to me. And often it seems what tipped them over the edge into really crazy thinking was our passage today. So before we get into it, I just want to explain why I think these extremes are a mistake. Then second, very briefly, how to approach this passage. And then third, what Ben and I propose practically to help us. So first, why are these extremes of ignoring it or obsessing with it a mistake? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And that plainly means there are no parts of the canon of scripture that we should ever ignore. We must teach in church on the full counsel of God until we've made it as clear as we possibly can. But 1 Corinthians 13 says this, now, meaning this side of eternity, I know in part, and brackets only, then shall I know fully. Meaning this side of eternity, there must necessarily be limits on what we can understand. Our grasp of reality, this side of eternity, is limited by the limits of our own minds. So when someone tells you either to ignore scripture because it's impossible to understand, or that they alone uniquely comprehend it and no other Christian ever has truly understood what it's about, neither of those people is pointing you to God. So engage humbly. When I was in my early 20s, as a very young, in fact, a trainee lawyer, we hosted the American Bar Association at a formal meal in a dining hall. And at the beginning of the meal, an appeal judge stood up and he prayed a grace over the food, as they normally do. But instead of praying for the Queen, he prayed a blessing on the American president, and this caused no small commotion in the room. There was a lot of muttering and grumbling and a sort of noise. And in a formal dining room, one of the guests stood up and shouted, "The guy is a schmo," which was extraordinary. I said to my guest, "What on earth is going on? You know, what is all this about?" He said, "Son, we think Bill Clinton is the Antichrist." And I said, "Well, I'm so sorry. You know, what terrible form. We had no idea." I've reflected on it a little bit. I'll be straight with you. That particular president was not my man on every point, but I think they might have overread the text just a little bit. Engage humbly. These sort of freaky theses are not going to help the church, but neither is ignoring it and thinking it's too difficult to understand. Engage humbly. Second point. You may recall that this time last year we studied the book of Joel, and then this spring we studied the whole book of 1 Corinthians. That was deliberate. It was to prepare us to understand Revelation. This enabled us, Joel, to understand some of the genre of this book, and 1 Corinthians, in plain speech, enabled us to understand some of the mechanisms of what happens in life after death. Those two books do those things. So, as you approach a passage like ours today, it is interpretatively complex. Rely on the easier bits of scripture that you've already understood, both in genre and, of course, in plain context. Always ask yourself, when you're a bit stumped by the Bible, how can I apply what I already know from scripture elsewhere? Third, you need to know that among biblical scholars, this is possibly the most hotly debated passage of scripture that there is. Derived from this passage, there are four broad schools of thought about the end times. Most of the adherents of these views consider those disagreements to be secondary matters, but they do assume quite radically different timelines about precisely who goes where and when and how and with whom. And I'm not going to get into any of that this morning. It would take me well over an hour. If I were a better pastor and I understood it more, I could probably do it in about 55 minutes, but at the end of my speech, There would not have been a sermon. I wouldn't have pointed you to Jesus. I would not have told you anything about the glory of who God is. I would not have shared with you what God alone has achieved for you. There would have been no challenge to the complacent. There would have been no comfort to the wounded in that speech, just information. We'd probably have to skip communion in order to go through it all. We might even have to skip coffee, and I believe that would break the church because you love coffee. But you need to know this stuff. So what do? Well, the podcast this week is extra long. It's nearly an hour and a half as we do a deep dive into all of this. I know several of you have listened to it. We've printed a 12-page handout in close type about all the different views. I commend that you read this. Just before the service, Bill Gordon, one of our greeters today, cracked the best theological joke in the history of the planet. He said, "Alex, should I hand this document out before or after the service? Or maybe in between?" Those of you who are laughing are tracking with why that's so funny. Those of you that are not laughing, you should read the document and then you'll understand why it really is the best joke that's ever been made. In 2 weeks' time, when you've listened to the podcast, do please do that, and you've read the document, come back for a special extra adult forum where we'll interact with all of this stuff once we're on the same page. So, engage humbly. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Do your homework, and if you make a few theological mistakes along the way, don't worry about it. It is not, as they say, exactly the end of the world. Right, that's two strikes. That joke is not happening at 11, Mr. Fire. Hold me to that promise. No, they won't find it funny. It's not funny. Bill's joke is funny. Right, Revelation 20, verse 1. Let's open Scripture together, church. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended." Throughout our study of Revelation, we have seen Satan increasingly exposed, and we've discovered that he has great power to slander and to accuse and to tempt and to persecute and to oppress and to deceive. And he will tell you, go on, do it. Then he will judge you for doing it, except he is not the judge. And then he will sell you on an idea, and then he'll convince you that you've sold yourself to him, even though you are not for sale. You already belong to Jesus, and you were purchased by him at a high price. Victory has been started, but it's not yet been completed. Victory has begun, but not yet ended. And now we see somewhere in between, verse 4, with Satan limited and bound, we see thrones, and seated on them are those to whom the authority to judge was committed. This is a remarkable flip, because look closely at who is seated on the thrones. It's the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. The oppressed, the tempted, the destroyed, they become the judges. This is a group of people who have shared the gospel, who have served the prisoner and the poor. This is people who've proclaimed the lordship of Christ in a place that beheads you for doing that sort of thing. And they've not just been doxxed and cancelled, they've been violently and humiliatingly overpowered by evil. But one day, it turns out it is they who shall reign. A remarkable flip is taking place. John also sees in verse 4 those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Ben's sermon? A time is coming where people will be forced to acquiesce to evil if they wish to participate in the commercial activity of the world. And this group has not done that. This is a group in verse 4 that has refused to compromise with culture. They've certainly suffered at the hands of the beast. They might not have been beheaded for what they believe, but they've suffered, and they too shall reign. Verse 4 says, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Could be literal, like most numbers in the Bible are. Could be symbolic, like most numbers in Revelation are. Could be both. Because literal things can be symbolic, you know. 10 is a highly symbolic number. 10 is a symbol of completeness. 1,000. Bigger 10 times a 10 times a 10 is completely complete and big. It's just the right time. It's inaugurated in all the right timing, with all the right things happening within the time, and for all the right reasons. It's Kairos time. It's perfect timing, perfectly timed. This point is amplified in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Non-believers do not get to enjoy this position, nor do they get to enjoy this time. When non-believers die, for them it will be too late. And what awaits for them after death, verse 6, is yet more death. Death upon death. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Note carefully that he's released. He does not escape. He does not overpower the guards or talk his way out of trouble. Was that your baby crying? You're a good mum. He does not talk his way out of trouble, doesn't overpower the guards. His release, like his imprisonment, is solely the result of God's sovereign will. God puts him in there and God lets him out for a sovereign purpose. And upon his release, Satan is angry. He's been cooped up and he's ready for trouble. And he will come out, it says, to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Remember a few weeks ago, 4 is a highly symbolic number in this book. 4 is indicative of globality. Think of the 4 points of the compass, the 4 winds of the earth in classical thinking. An event is about to take place that will draw in the whole of the earth. And because it's global, there are no neutral sides. There are no passive observers someplace. In the final scene, Satan gathers to himself all the enemies of God from all the nations of the world. Gog and Magog, ancient enemies of Israel, symbolic of all of God's enemies, are drawn in. You might well say to me, well, what about the neutrals? What about the lazy? What about the apathetic? What about the intellectual agnostic? What about the religiously tolerant? What about the God-fearers? What about the nice people? What about the good people? What about those who work for the Lord without loving the Lord? Satan deceives them all into becoming the enemies of God. There are no neutral sides. And then having deceived them, he deceives them into marching against the people of God, completely blind to the fact that in doing so, they are really marching against God himself and walking towards their own destruction. And I know it is tempting to believe it won't happen. Right? Doesn't sound very nice. It's tempting to expect that most people will come to their senses in the end. That most people will get saved in the end. Or that really only a very few, especially wicked folks, will rally to Satan's side. You've got Hitler, you've got Stalin, and you've got people that cut in on 28 just before the Highland Park Bridge. Really bad folks. Well, what does Scripture say? Let's not sit in pews making stuff up. What does God say? Verse 8, that the enemies, the number of the enemies, will be like the sand of the sea, uncountable with our eyes. Satan is a masterful deceiver. Thus he deceives many. And Satan always offers to us a counterfeit of that which God offers. His temptations approximate what God offers. There's a shortcut to pleasure. There's a taste of power. There's an illusion of freedom. Instead of freedom, we get escapism. Instead of pleasure, we get addiction. You get the kind of sense of how Satan offers something that feels and looks like the real thing, but it's off by just a tiny amount. Many believed that Satan was offering the real thing. When I see Satan's deceit going out to all the nations, and when I see this reference to the number of those who fall for it being like the number of grains of sand on the shore of the sea, I can't help but remember the real promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 22. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations, global event, all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. In the place of a covenant, Satan offers a pact. It looks like one, but it's off a tiny amount. In the place of a blessing, he offers a curse. And instead of fathering a savior, all he can father is lies. And he deceives the nations with his voice. It's like the Great Commission and the gospel going out to all the nations, but it's a sort of anti-gospel. Bad news goes out to all the nations. And then suddenly, without notice, there's this huge battle between these two great sides. Brackets. Neutral people equal evil. Brackets. Quite nice people equal evil. Evil. Brackets, really well-behaved people equal evil. There are no observers, no neutral sides, no one with a foot in either camp in this image. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth. You said it's a horror, isn't it? You just see this slow march to death. And surrounded the camp of the saints, so there must be many of them if they can do that, and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. God fights for his people in the end. God fights for them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Hell is real. It's a real thing. And the demons knew it was coming, by the way. You join the dots of Scripture. In Matthew 8, when Jesus drives out the demons ask, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Same words, torment, time. They knew what was coming. And hell is described for us in material terms here, in conscious terms, at least as our little minds can conceive of it. We don't know what hell is like. We can't comprehend that. It's way beyond us, this side of eternity. But we know enough. We know enough to know we don't want to go there. So what about us? If what we see here is a glimpse, the curtain just cracked a little bit and we see a little bit of light and we just get a sense of what the downfall of Satan looks like in the end, in our limited sort of way. What about us? What will our end be like? Verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Every type of person. Every single person standing before the throne stands equally before the throne. When the queen died at the end of her committal service, they divested her coffin of all of the symbols of state quite aggressively. The orb and the scepter and the crown were kind of snatched away. And then all titles and all authorities were stripped away from her. And then in the committal service, we commended her to the Lord as a woman called Elizabeth. This is Elizabeth, not the Queen, not Her Britannic Majesty, not the Empress, or any of these things. Just a woman. And that woman will stand alongside the most downtrodden, unloved, and unknown souls in human history, equally before the throne. Books were opened. You see how Revelation does this? The past tense describing a future event because the event is sealed already. And God, the potentate of time, already knows what will take place. Books were opened. And the dead were judged, all those people, all types of people equally, judged by what was written in the books. And verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. No achievements, no status, no success is going to change this. We get so stressed about so much stuff, don't we? Just stressed out all the time. You know, right now, many of us are stressed. I'm stressed. We get stressed. You know, we get stressed about our bodies. Why does my gut feel this way when it didn't used to? Why do my eyes do this thing that they didn't used to do? We get stressed about our finances. How's the end of the month going to look? What about my pension? How's the markets? We get stressed about our work. What about my boss? What about my colleagues? What about this report that is due in? We get stressed about our parents. Are they frail? We get stressed about our kids. Are they going to make it? We get stressed about everything all the time. And I'm not making light of any of that. When I say that none of it matters, nothing matters at all. Nothing matters at all. By which I mean nothing matters at all. Nothing matters at all. Nothing matters at all except for which book you're written in. And apart from that, nothing matters at all. So you're standing before the throne with two radically different books before you and two radically different destinies before you, between radically different people, between the most impressive monarch the world has ever seen. I'm going to claim that about Elizabeth II because I suspect she was. And then a person who might well have died unborn, who never got a chance to be impressive or unimpressive. And every form of decency and malfeasance in human history dotted around you in the room before the throne and before the books. And as you stand there, you will hear names being read out of people who got everything wrong. People who hurt people, people who fell way short of the glory of God, people who got caught doing it and sent to jail and shamed in the news for everything that they had done, named in the Book of Life. And you'll be like, okay. And then you'll hear names skipped over. Names of those who seemingly got everything right. And you might feel somewhat confused about that. So let me give you what you need to know right now so that you are ready for that moment and not at all confused, but worshiping. We first hear about this Book of Life in Revelation 13:8. And Revelation 13:8 tells us to whom the book belongs. It's not our book. The Book of Life belongs to the Lamb. Because the Book of Life belongs to the Lamb, therefore, he alone is the one who gets to write in it. It's his. And we're told who he is. He's not just the Lamb, but he's the Lamb who was slain. This is a vicarious, sacrificial, atoning Lamb. A lamb who was slain, a lamb who died for us. A lamb who was spotless and perfect, who chose to have all of our sins written down and then nailed above his head on the cross as though each of those sins were attributed to him. The hierographon was the written record of debt that was placed above a criminal's head to let everyone know that saw this thing, that that debt was cancelled, that the crime had been paid for and it was done away with by death. And it is our sins that were nailed to the cross above the head of the Lamb. He was slain for us. And as he died, he scratched out our names from the book of death. And he wrote over those names his own name, Courtney, Jesus. See that? Jesse, Jesus. Just writes names, Don, Jesus. Writes his name in the book of death, where ours used to be. And then as he rose from the grave, he transferred us and our names into the book of life. Washed, immersed, sanctified, covered by the blood of the Lamb, and imputed with his seal and his identity, given his crown and his victory palms. And we're clothed in these royal robes that we do not deserve, these symbols of purity, crowned, throned before the Lamb, with our names written in the Book of Life because he chose to make that exchange. Jesus says in our gospel reading, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks a straight up question. We need to answer this question before we get to the books. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Amen.